So if you go back in time about 2,000 years and come to Jesus, and then you keep going back in time a little further, you'll come to this guy. About 300, 400 years before Jesus, you meet this guy. Any guesses? Colleen came the closest this morning. I was very, very impressed with her guess. David missed it by the most, but I'm not going to tell you what he said. Just in case you were there. I don't think you were. This is Plato, not Play-Doh like you played with it. This is Plato, and I'm not going to give you a lesson on Plato, but I am going to give you a very incomplete job introducing just a little idea that's a big idea, but I'm going to do a little something that people are still talking about today that Plato introduced. Plato's triad, the Platonic triad, since we'll start with some big words. Some people say there's 5, 6, 7 of these, but I think these three are the best, so, and I've got the pulpit. So, these are called the eternals. They are timeless, they're universal, and at the very top, the greatest of all, Plato said, was this eternal thing called the good. The source of everything else was this good in capital letters, and underneath, also eternal, were truth, beauty, and justice, which some people say is good or goodness. We always say truth, beauty, and good, or the good, the true, and the beautiful. And what Plato said was, is if you really spend time contemplating and meditating on the good, the true, and the beautiful, that you will eventually reach this thing called the good. So if you hang out with philosophers much, you'll get there. Now, you can imagine, eventually Christians came along and said, hey, Plato, you were this close. Because if you just knock out one of those O's at the top, you get the God. Ta-da! And he's eternal. But Plato didn't speak English, so that doesn't work. But anyway, you can see what happens when you make that God is you move what? From philosophy to theology. And truth, goodness, and beauty, you see, are still these eternal ideas. So I just want to talk about how two of these relate today. And it's not going to have beauty in it, which really kind of makes me sad. So I'm going to talk about it for just a second because I have to. Because this is a sermon about the good and the true and how they relate. And we take beauty for granted, right? Like that sunrise and that sunset, they're just going to be there, right? That beautiful music is just going to be there. That galaxy, that bird, that work of art, it's just going to be there, either as the creator made it or as we, his sub-creators, make it. But we don't realize what an incredible role beauty plays to work in our hearts to sow the ground for truth. And I'll just give a quick example of this. When we first moved to Texas and became friends with the Colliers, who aren't here today, so I can talk about them, their daughters, you know, they were ballerinas, right? They danced. And so every year they would have this big fundraiser, and my wife and two daughters would go watch them dance. And my son and I, well, we would go to Dairy Queen and eat ice cream like real men. And so because in the woods of East Tennessee, men don't watch ballet. You know, and I'm just like, oh, ballet, you guys go have fun. So like the third year we were here, she was like, I'm telling you, you will love this. So it's like, okay, I'll go watch ballet. So we go to this ballet, and like 15 minutes in, I'm like sitting there, and I'm getting tears in my eyes. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't let anybody see me acting like this. This is crazy. This is beautiful. I wasn't expecting this to be so beautiful. And I'm like, get back in there, tear, you know, right? And it's like, now I understand why these people go to China and Mongolia and Bulgaria with ballet and the gospel. Because once you've watched something beautiful, your heart's just ready for the truth. Because God gave both, right? It's like, my son Karsten works at Frontier Camp, and their tagline, their motto of the camp is making disciples in God's creation. So they have 1 week every summer where all the campers have a father in prison, and they're all from the inner city. And these are often kids who've never been in the woods or on a lake in their entire life. They've never been close to this. And you get them out there, and suddenly their hearts just start opening up, right? Because it's so beautiful. There's this response of awe and wonder and delight that it's like before you can think about it, it's like pre-thought. It does something to us. And so that's why one author said, beauty will save the world. And one Christian philosopher historian that I read said that if you were to study history and you were to look at civilizations that declined and fell and disappeared, the first thing they lost was not truth. The first thing they lost was beauty, because they called the ugly beautiful and the beautiful ugly. Isn't that interesting? And we can see how all these work together, that truth can be beautiful and goodness can be beautiful, and truth can be good and goodness, right? It all works together. So that's it on beauty. I couldn't just leave it hanging. So today we're talking about truth and goodness. The third one is goodness, and I want to talk about it here because it's going to be right here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to be flipping there or clicking there, however you get there. This isn't goodness maybe the way you normally think of goodness, like when you tell your kid, be good, and what you really mean is, we're in a grocery store and you're embarrassing me. Yeah, not that. It's the idea of this justice, this moral goodness, the idea of harmony. It's the sense of people and things working the way they should work, right? You say this is a good knife if the knife cuts the way it should cut. You say this is good plumbing if it brings the good water into your house and takes the bad water out of your house. You say these are good eyes if the eyes see the way they're supposed to see, right? When a good government makes good laws, right, things work together the way they're supposed to work, right? If I have a knife and I'm trying to use it as a screwdriver, right, I don't understand what it means to be a good knife because I don't understand the purpose of the knife. So when we say God is good, we're saying that he works in perfect harmony with himself and his own purposes. And when we say a person is good, well, we're going to see that here in just a moment. And instead of jumping back into Revelation, since I'm going to be in Tennessee doing a wedding, marrying my niece next week, I didn't want to do 1 week of Revelation, especially since the next chapter is the woman and the dragon. Oh, yeah, right? Big stuff. You can't just go woman, dragon, and leave. So we'll come back to woman and dragon next time. But I want to take something I talked about last week and keep running with it and pick back up on it. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've ever read or studied 1 Peter, and I know some of you have, there's a few themes that run throughout it. And there's a theme of hope appears throughout, and there's a theme of suffering that appears throughout. But as I discovered as I was studying this week, I was actually very surprised that another theme that appears is the theme of goodness. Again, not maybe the way you tend to think of goodness. It's one aspect of goodness. But let me just start with this question. This may seem like an absolutely dumb question. I'm going to back up if I can. This may seem like a silly question, but I'm going to ask it. Between truth and goodness, is it possible to overemphasize one or the other? And you would probably answer, well, I certainly hope not. We could certainly use more of both. Right? Is it possible to overemphasize truth or justice or goodness? But let me ask the question differently. Is truth worth suffering for? Is truth worth dying for? Okay, now let me ask the other question. Is goodness worth suffering for? Is goodness worth dying for? I hear people all the time yelling and screaming about free speech. I have never heard anybody talk about free goodness. You're interfering with my rights to be good. Never heard it. Maybe people were saying it differently. I'm simply saying this because the two can go hand in hand, and we're going to see a fascinating way in this text that they work together. The power of truth, the power of goodness, and how they come together with a third word that we'll see in a minute. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're not there yet, Peter is writing to a church under the very, very heavy thumb of Rome, and they are suffering because Rome will not put up with anyone who will not say Caesar is Lord, or Nero is Lord, or Caesar is king, right? And they want these people who say, we love Jesus and we trust Jesus and we believe Jesus. They're fine with them saying that, but these people who say we love and trust Jesus won't say Caesar is Lord. They only say Jesus is Lord. And so life gets really, really hard. And Peter is emphasizing suffering and hope, but there's this, starting in verse 8, he starts emphasizing goodness, and we're going to see this word good appear 6 times in this one short text. Let me start in verse 8. Finally, all of you, and listen to this list, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's a good list, don't you think? Unity of mind, be like-minded. This doesn't mean necessarily uniformity, but kind of harmony in thinking about important things, agreeing about the important stuff. Sympathy, be sympathetic. Not only do you think with each other, you feel with each other. This is kind of a compassion of emotional affinity that goes along with the thinking. This brotherly love, you love like family. And I know some of you are thinking, you don't know my family. Okay, well, you love like family should love. Okay, we'll put it that way. It's kind of this affection for a fellow believer. And then there's this word, a tender heart, and your Bible may have something very different there. It may say compassion there. And I'm just going to go ahead and ruin this beautiful little Greek word for you. In Peter's language, this word literally means have strong bowels. And that just doesn't. Right. I was sitting this week at Starbucks with my Bible open, and there's this barista girl who always comes around and gets something to drink before she leaves, and she sees my Bible open. She always stops to ask me what I'm studying, and she stops to ask me what I'm studying. The moment I'm studying this word, I'm literally looking at this word on my computer screen. I said, well, you really want to know? I'm talking about this word tenderhearted. And she's like, oh, that's sweet. And I said, yeah, but in Peter's language, it means to have strong bowels for people. And she was like, oh, that's gross. I said, yeah, but what they mean is it's like your inmost being. Well, like when you just have such compassion for someone, you feel it in your guts. And she says, oh, I know what you mean by that. Yeah, you just feel it deep inside. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Your inmost being, you're just like tenderhearted. Kind for each other. And then this humble mind, this humble spirit, some translations actually say courteous. It's like in Philippians 2 where he's talking about being humble like Christ, where he says you consider others ahead of yourselves, you consider others better than you so that you're putting yourself lower than the other. So there's the list. Go through that again. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble minded. And then he gets like this specific of what this might look like in a certain situation, that's difficult situation that this church would be facing. And this isn't the only way, but this is certainly one way that they would face, and I believe very applicable to us today. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So this is what humility and sympathy and it looks like, is that when someone does something evil to you, you don't go and do evil to them in return because they did it first, right? Because they did it first is what your parents taught you when you were really little. That's not an excuse. They did it first, right? So evil for evil, don't return that. Or reviling for reviling. So this is like insult, like with a harder edge. This is mockery. This is scorn. So this is Very opposite from the previous verse, right? So this is from an attitude of superiority, right? It's very, very hard to be humble while you're insulting someone. Well, in my humble opinion, you're an idiot, right? That's not a humble opinion, right? Right? But on the contrary, bless, that's a good word, literally. And so there's something very, very powerful at work here, that you're scorned, you're mocked, and instead of returning that evil, what would be the power of returning something good about somebody who just gave you something bad? And what if the blessing were just more than words? Hey, man, I realize you scorned and mocked me on social media yesterday, so I made you a loaf of bread. Right? You know, but I just want to say, I think you're smart. Or you know what I mean? Just not saying, oh yeah, you hit me this hard, I'm going to hit you harder. And look at the word. Remember when I said goodness can mean functioning the way you were purposed to function. Look at this very last word. For to this you were called. In other words, God called you to function like this. This is goodness. This is living according to a purpose to which you were made. And then this line, that you may obtain, or maybe your translation says, inherit a blessing. Now, do you kind of see a choice? This is pretty stark that Peter's laying before us, right? You can imagine how this would have landed on first century church, right? Someone speaks ill to you. You can speak ill or in return, and you will be even. Or maybe you insulted them a little better than they insulted you, so they're going to come back and top it, which means you're going to be faced with topping them. Or here's what could happen. They insulted you. You're going to come in low with a blessing, and you know what you did? In that moment, you're trusting that God will bless you. You see how that undercuts the whole thing? See, you can speak evil in return and having the satisfaction of knowing that you got retribution and topped them by one. Or you can come in with a blessing and have the satisfaction to know that somehow God is going to speak a blessing to you. So you can either get even or you can get an inheritance. Woser. I can give blessing and not only trust God with that other person, okay, God, you take care of them, and then I'm just going to trust that you'll take care of me, right? And so you're now left with this thing, okay, how am I going to speak a God bless you, right? Because, come on now, in the South, if you say God bless you just right, that can be an insult. Oh, God bless you. Right, so not that, right? But it's just like, you know what? I am free to let God take care of the justice in this situation. Whatever I perceive this injustice to be, whatever evil has come towards me, I am now free not to retaliate. I am actually free to return blessing because God is not only in charge of justice in this situation, but he is in charge of my blessing, right? So if you read this in the message, I love how he sums this up. This is from Eugene Peterson's The Message. It says, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. And then he says, this goes for all of you, no exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm, instead bless. That's your job to bless. You'll be a blessing and also get a blessing. So this goes back to Peter was there with Jesus when he said, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And when Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, right, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. He says that they're in the negative. But associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own sight. repay no one evil for evil. And then if you back up just a little bit in 1 Peter, here's the doozy. 1 Peter 2. For to this you've been called, there's the language again, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Listen, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, so when he was mocked, when he was scorned, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So, Father, I'm being mocked, I'm being scorned. He was in the most vulnerable places, hanging on a cross, and he says, I will not mock or scorn in return. That was his whole life. And then it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then go back to here, 1 Peter 3. He quotes Psalm 34, for whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and what? Do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Listen to this. And his ears are open. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See what he's picking up there? The face of the Lord is already against those who've done evil to you, and his ears are already attentive to what you have to say to him. And then he asks this great question in verse 13 that makes you go, huh? Now listen to this. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, who is there to harm you? Now, there's a very interesting paradox here in Scripture that you have to kind of study the context and see what different things are going on here. But because you find plenty of verses in Scripture, those who seek to live godly lives in Christ, what? Will be persecuted, right? The disciples were promised persecution and death. On the other hand, let your light so shine before men that they see your what? Good deeds and will glorify your Father in heaven. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? So you be zealous to be good, and it seems, we're going to look at our passage, that the normal thing in life will be that your goodness will not be met with harm. But even if you should, might happen, he says, you're still going to be blessed. Have no fear of them. And there's this not just do good, but be zealous for it. Be passionate about it. Right? Not just decent, nice people, but zealous to do good. So he says, have no fear of them. And maybe your Bible translation has it this, do not fear what they fear. So Jesus said, don't fear those who can harm the body, but not touch the soul. The promise is, don't fear what they fear, God will bless you. So there's two different kinds of fear at play here, right? I don't have to fear what they fear, because what they're fearing is the insult. They're fearing the evil that might come back on them. They have a very worldly kind of fear, and you don't have to fear that kind of fear because you stand before a just God. Now Peter in verse 15 does a judo move on us here. Okay, look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, or in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So this is, but, okay, so instead of fearing them, instead of returning evil for evil, in that moment of suffering, if it happens, if you're suffering for good, Christ in your heart, he is Lord. He is ruling your heart. He is King. He is set apart as Lord. And you are always prepared to make a defense, to apologia is the word, it's where we get our word apologetics. You're ready to make a defense, or you're ready to give an answer. So you're always prepared. Colossians 4:6, you know how to answer each person, to give a reason. For what? For the hope that is in you. whoa, Peter. We weren't talking about hope. Peter, we were talking about goodness. Why did you change the subject? If we're good, people are going to ask about our goodness, right? Give me a reason for your goodness. You're so good, you didn't retaliate. You're so good, you didn't return blessing. You returned blessing for cursing. You didn't return insult for insult. Tell me about your goodness. But Peter says, the question that's going to come is a question of hope. Somehow there's a leap that's happened from goodness to hope. What's the expectation? Doesn't this say something huge about hope? Number one, it says our hope does not make us useless in the present. It makes us good in the present. But our goodness in the present is based on the fact that we're secure in our hope for the future. Therefore, my hope tells me I don't have to seek retaliation and vengeance and tit for tat and to one up the evil person. I don't have to retaliate with the insult. I don't have to retaliate with the scorn, because that's not my hope. My hope is not that I'll leave this world even with everybody, right? That's not where my hope is. My hope isn't in winning that argument and coming out on top on that person. My hope is somewhere entirely different. Therefore, I'm letting God take care of the person doing evil against me. So when people ask, it's not, wow, you were good. It's like, you seem to have something, a different kind of hope going than that person has. And you did this with gentleness and respect. Why? 2 Timothy 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The quarrelsome person will not miss the opportunity to return insult for insult and jump in the argument. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And listen to this, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The goal is to win the person, not the fight. The goal is to continue a conversation, not end it, so you can say, boy, I sure shut them up. I owned them. What does he say here? Verse 16, look at the very next verse. You do this with general respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, we're back to goodness again, in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, oh, that guy's just this, this, and this. That lady's just this, this, and this. And other people are like, well, actually, no, they're not. Because every time you insult them, they don't insult back. And every time you're this, they're actually a kind, gentle person. The message puts it this way, so that when people throw mud, none of it will stick. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And you go, well, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Yeah, I'd rather suffer for doing good than doing evil. Why even bring that up? Maybe because he has called you to testify to hope in suffering, not as justice and evil. Or maybe because there are some Christians who will do evil, but who will boast that they're being persecuted for good, when in fact they're not. Discerning enough to know the difference. So he says back in 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, do what? Set your hope fully on the grace. Our hope is that when Jesus Christ is revealed, there will be grace upon grace. So our hope isn't that here on earth we will get what we deserve from other people, but that we get grace from Jesus. He used the word apologia to make a defense, and some of you might be going, oh man, does this mean I got to read a bunch of great big books with difficult words so that I know how to answer PhDs? Well, not necessarily. Can I give you one verse? Please let me, because it's the next one. It's verse 18, and it's amazing. You want to hear a reason for hope? Here's Man, if there's a summary of the gospel in one verse, this is beautiful. Verse 18, check this out. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There you go. Substitutionary atonement, resurrection. Bam, one verse. Christ suffered once for sins, maybe your Bible translates like once for all, right? All people, all sins, all time. Not repeatedly, not over and over, not for some people, not for some sins, not for just all, but some of the worst ones. The righteous for the unrighteous, that's us. This righteous person died in the place of unrighteous people. He was put to death, he was brought to life to bring you, what? To God, to get you to him. Not just to a place, but to a person, to bring you to God. So when you picture, right, the chasm, we're trying to get over the chasm. Christ died for sins to bring you across the chasm, to bring you to God. This righteous person comes over here and dies for unrighteous people to bring the unrighteous people over here. There's your answer. Just memorize 1 Peter 3:18. Somebody says, what's this hope about? It's 1 Peter 3:18. So let's put this all together, right? Why do you have this hope? Hope is the light bulb, and it has this wire that goes back to the power plant, right? Your goodness is the light bulb. Hope is the power plant. Where's this hope come from, right? How's this work? You turn on. Hope creates goodness, and goodness creates questions about hope. Believers have reasons, that is truth, for hoping. So there's truth that empowers and causes hope. So Peter says, be ready to give the truth that has led to your hope, that has led to your goodness. Bam, right? You see it? Truth gave you hope. Hope gave you goodness. When they see your goodness and ask for your hope, tell them about the truth. See how that works? The hands. Yeah, it's the hands. Sorry about that. But it all works together. So let's just three, four little things here. One, I'll say this one first. If truth and reasons are not creating in us hope and goodness, then there's a very, very serious disconnect somewhere between our truth and our actual lives that we live. Right? Maybe we're just answering questions in our little bubble that nobody else on planet Earth is asking. Maybe they need to be asking. Maybe people need to be asking questions they don't know to be asking, and that's fine. But maybe our truth and our reasons are just, I don't know, they just kind of make us, I don't know, feel good about ourselves. I'm just simply saying the truth is creating the hope, and the hope is leading to the goodness. And if somewhere there's a break in the chain, in such a way that you never ever talk to people about the hope and the goodness, then somewhere the line of electricity is broken. Okay? That's number one. So just kind of figure out where that might be in your life. Maybe it's a truth supply issue, but maybe it's why you're receiving the truth, or maybe it's a fear issue. I mean, let me get to that. Let's talk about the idea of hope and insult. I'll speak this to myself. What does it say if I need people to say good things about me? What does it say about me if I need somebody to say good things about me? Let me put it this way. Let's get really blunt about this. What does it say about me if I need people I don't even like to not say bad things about me? Right? Those people you're insulting, you don't even like them anyway. Why do you care so much that you have to insult them in return? It doesn't make any sense. But we just go blah, 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 back and forth, right? So somebody called this thing, Christians are involved in what he called the politics of scorn. This politics where we no longer have a truth or principle we believe, we just know the people we want to insult. It's not what we stand for, it's just we hate those people. And I just kind of wonder what in the world goes on in my heart when I just kind of need that? So then I have to ask myself, well, is it goodness that I'm suffering for, right? So here's the question I'm asking. I've really pondered this. God, if I'm insulted, is it for hope and goodness? And then I just ask this question. I thought about this. Get along with God and say, okay, God, if this behavior that leads to what I consider to be persecution, is this the kind of behavior that you would reward someday? Right? Like I'm being attacked for this. Okay, well, is this thing I'm being attacked for the kind of thing that when I stand before God, he's going to say, oh, that's worthy of reward, right? I've got to deal with that, right? But let's just finish with this. And I had this conversation just last week with someone because I was talking to somebody about hope. And I just was just trying to explain hope to this person. Trying to explain, you know, there's different kingdom at work here. There's the kingdom of God at work here. And this person, not a believer, very much pushing back on me because this is what he thought. Those Christians, all they want to think about is heaven. All they want to think about, they don't care about earth. They don't care if they just want to let everybody here just rot and go to hell. And right? And that was his point. And I'm trying to explain to him, well, I'm sorry if that's been your experience with Christians. I don't think I'm like that. But that my hope is that there's a king with a different kingdom, and that kingdom's going to come to this earth. And I'm storing my treasure up there. But I don't think that means I'm checking out. Right? And so that's the other question. I mean, we say, is he so heavenly minded he's no earthly good? But I really honestly think that if you're rightly heavenly minded, you're more earthly good, right? And so that's our hope. So everything else aside, if that just rubs you all the wrong way, then I'm, well, either the, what's the old preacher say? If it rubs you the wrong way, maybe the cat needs to turn around, right? Or let's just talk about hope together, because you know what? People are wondering about hope. They really are, because all the people they thought were going to give them hope are failing them. And people to insult them are a dime a dozen. I mean, seriously, they are. I tell people that all the time. Hey, listen, I can go somewhere else and get talked to like that, right? But hope? I got a message at 11:45 last night. I didn't see it till this morning, from a guy I've known since first grade. Haven't talked to him since probably a couple of years after graduation. Message on Facebook. Woke up this morning, that a mutual friend that I've known since fifth grade and graduated from high school with had died. Saw it this morning. I woke up. I couldn't believe it. I used to walk home from school with this guy. He moved to Tennessee in fifth grade. He had brown skin. He was from Sri Lanka. He was different. And we walked home from school together every day. Loved this guy. And he was dead. And I texted back. I said, it's awful. What happened? And he said he took his own life. 54 years old. And I'm like, hopelessness. Hopelessness. And he reaches a point where it's irrational, right? And here we are with a truth that's a lifeline of hope, right? And we are rare people in this room. I'm telling you, we are rare, rare people with that kind of hope that can change this world. And I'm just going, I texted my brother because he knew him too, and he'd just seen him recently, and he was like, yeah. He told me all about this and this. Now, he and his sister never married because they never saw anything good in their home and all this. And I was like, man, where was the hope? Where was the hope? Did anybody ever talk to him about hope? And I want to pray for us now that this would be just the kind of people that we are. Would you join me? Lord, God, I just, hope just seems to be getting more and more rare, and the world just seems to get more and more dark. And I just have such a longing for my brothers and sisters in this room to rise above the fears of this world and to rise above the scorn and the mockery of this world and to just have a better hope that brings a better goodness, Lord. To be people of beauty. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss that. God, I pray that we wouldn't rush past that sunset, or we wouldn't rush past that beautiful song, or we wouldn't be too in a hurry to look at that scene, or to just contemplate the beauty, and that you would keep our hearts soft with the beauty you've put all around us, Lord. And I just pray that you'd keep our hearts soft for the sake of truth and for the sake of hope. And oh, Lord, may my brothers and sisters here in this room, Lord, may we just trust you to be our blesser. May we just live worthy of the calling you've received, Lord. And I just pray for my friend's sister, who's the only one left, that somebody would just get to her with a message of hope. Please, Lord, put somebody in her path, wherever she is, to say, here's a true reason for you to have hope. You don't have to go down a path of darkness, Lord. What would happen if you just took a church and set it on fire with hope? That's not just wishful thinking, but it's truth, eternal, beautiful, good truth. What would happen? It would just be bright and beautiful. It would just all come together, Lord. And I pray that you'd just help us to cast ourselves on you like that and just trust you to be our blessing. Trust you for the inheritance of, that we can store it all up there and seek your kingdom first. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would cure me of the fear of man, that you would cure me of fearing what this world fears. I'm sick of that, and I don't want to fear that anymore. I don't want to be under that anymore. I don't want to be addicted to approval anymore. I just want to live to delight in you and to hear you are well done. And may that be what we all live for here in this room, God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.